Who do men say that I am? That's what we're talking about today. And if you take time to get to know somebody, you feel like you know them, but then sometimes they change and you're like, what just happened? You know, it's like, it's hard to get our mind around. I experienced that, you know, when I was a kid, growing up with my stepdad. You know, he wasn't a believer. So he would do things like bring pot home. And, you know, I remember as a teenager smoking pot with him. Drinking beer, you know, things like that. And that was kind of where he was at. You know, those were the good times. And then there were other times weren't so good. You know, I'm like, just not a good childhood in that respect. But then I got saved. And when I got saved, I was like, I don't want to do those things anymore, which he didn't like that change. He was an atheist. And it was just kind of like, you know, put me off to the side. Well, then in, I think it was 2008, you know, we kind of rekindled a relationship, and through his daughter, my sister, and, he asked if he could come out and see me. And I just knew, I don't know, I guess by the Holy Spirit, I just knew that if he came to church, that it would be meaningful. And so I just said, hey, invite him to church. And she's like, my dad? It's like, yeah, he'll come. I just knew he'd come. I said, he'll come. Just invite him to church. So she did. He came. He got saved. And total transformation, total change in this guy. And I guess I just didn't really realize it until we were in Pocatello visiting him and his wife, and we're sitting in the in Perkins having breakfast, and I'm looking across at the face of the guy I grew up with, right, that I'm trying to mend things with and everything, and he's sitting there, and the waitress comes over and he says, do you know Jesus? And like, I had this moment of like total like cognitive dissonance. I'm looking at this guy and I'm like, who are you? This is so weird. And I just could not get my mind around it. So really, literally to deal with that, I just have separated, like, that guy is not the guy I grew up with. Like, I can't think of the two in the same context. He's a different guy, a new guy, you know, a new friend or something like that. It's just so bizarre. And so I think sometimes we just don't get things. We don't get people. And that was certainly the case with the disciples. They did not get Jesus. I mean, they had a difficulty understanding who he was. I mean, sure, he was the Messiah, but what does that even mean? And that's what we're going to look at today. And so if you'll stand with me, excuse me, Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18, Luke, by the Holy Spirit, records, and it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, excuse me, who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say, or who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. And he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and in the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord. And I pray that you would just open our hearts and our minds to receive what it is that you have for us today, Lord. That you would speak to us, Lord, you speak through me, and you speak to our hearts with your word, Lord, on the things that we need to hear and the things that we need to consider for our own lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So Jesus' disciples, as they've been following him, they've been experiencing a lot of new. And, you know, as they're following him, they're seeing him heal the sick and cast out demons and heal lepers, raise the dead even. It's crazy things. And they're shocked by this. And then at one point, he even gives them power to do some of those things. But it kind of summed up in what they said in Luke chapter 8, verse 25, when they said, who can this be? For he commands even the wind and the waters, and they obey him. And no doubt there was a lot of discussion about who Jesus was. And amongst them and amongst the people in the region, talking about who this guy could be, you know, and what does this mean for us? And what does this mean for the nation of Israel? And even Herod, remember, thought that this was John the Baptist who'd raised from the dead. But it wouldn't be until the day of Pentecost that his disciples really understood the implication of who Jesus was, what his death, burial, and resurrection meant. And up until that point, it seems that they were just kind of confused about the whole thing. Even when Jesus was getting ready to ascend, they said, "Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" And so it was just kind of a confusing thing for these disciples to try to understand. And so Jesus asked them this question. And so it says, verse 18, "And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?'" Now, the other Gospels mention that Jesus was near Caesarea Philippi, which is far north of the Galilee. It's near the place where Dan settled. If you read the book of Judges, they went north and they kind of settled in this place. So it was near the city of Dan. And they go there, and Jesus is leaving Caesarea. He's talking to his disciples, but it tells us that he was praying, alone praying. And Luke often tells us that that's what Jesus is doing. And we see this throughout the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." Luke 6:12 tells us that he prayed all night before he went and picked his disciples. If you remember that, all night long, and then in the morning he picked the 12 to be apostles to send out. And later in chapter 9, it's actually, Lord willing, next week we'll talk about it, where Jesus went up on the mount with three of his disciples, and he was transformed before them, and there he prayed. And this would be common what Jesus would do all the time throughout his ministry. And in chapter 11, the disciples would finally look at Jesus and see the effectiveness of his life and his ministry. And they would ask Jesus, "Will you teach us to pray?" No doubt recognizing out of all the things that Jesus did and all that Jesus was, that it was this one thing that set him apart from everybody else. You know, I was just thinking through this, and lately, as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, actually, I've kind of had a transformative thought when it comes to Jesus. And I think, and maybe it's just me, but perhaps it's you too, but I think that we discount Jesus's humanity. Like, how human really was Jesus? You know, because I think that I always kind of thought, you know, of course, I knew Jesus didn't use his own miracles. The Father and the Holy Spirit empowered him to do the miracles that he did. But I wonder how much actually he allowed himself to know. I wonder how human he really was. I mean, would it really be fair for Peter to say that he was our example, that we should follow in his steps, if Jesus had a lot of extra? And the more I read the gospel, the more I realize how human Jesus really was. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't fully God, because he was fully God. We know that from the creeds and from the word of God. We see that Jesus is fully God. But we also, within the creed, say that he was fully man. But I don't think we like for Jesus to be fully man. We like for Jesus to be, you know, reading everybody's mind who's around him, you know, knowing everything that's going to happen, you know, and just kind of having this, you know, omniscient view of the world. But I kind of wonder if that's the case, or if he actually set that aside as well. Because as we look at the Bible, you know, it doesn't seem that Jesus really did anything by himself at all. In fact, it becomes very clear as we look at just a few scriptures, and there's many who talk about this. But in John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel." And so Jesus is saying that the Father tells him everything he's supposed to do, and the Father shows him what he's supposed to do. And so Jesus sees these things, and then he does them. And the things that he's doing are simply just the things that the Father is doing. Now in verse 30, just a few verses down, Jesus says in John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And so not only is it that Jesus just does whatever the Father tells him, but Jesus sets aside his own will and only does the things that the Father leads him to do. Again, in John chapter 8, verse 28 through 29, and Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, speaking of his crucifixion, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. My Father has not left me alone, for I will always do the things that please him. What was Jesus doing when he was getting alone to be with the Father? He was just simply praying. He was just simply seeking the Father's voice and then listening and doing what the Father told him to do. And what were his prayers like? You know, when you think about Jesus going and talking to the Father, was he just, you know, getting a download and then just doing? Or did he have an opinion of things? It's interesting because in Matthew chapter 26, it gives us a glimpse into that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 39, it says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And so this is an interesting thing because I think we look at this passage and we see Jesus knows he's going to the cross. And Jesus is thinking through the implications of that. And just like you and me, Jesus had his strongest desire, or his deepest desire rather, that was in conflict with his strongest desire. And what was Jesus' strongest desire? His strongest desire was the thought of going to the cross. Now, of course, you know, he knows he's going to be beaten, he's going to be scourged, he's going to be whipped, he's going to be pummeled. All those things are going to happen to Jesus. And I don't think that that troubled him. I'm just speculating, but I don't think that that was what the deal was. But what Jesus was going to experience as they hung him upon that cross is that now all of your sin and my sin and every dark, deep thing that's ever been done in secret in this world was going to be laid on him. And at that very moment, for the first time in all eternity, the Father was going to turn his face from his Son, and Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I can't even imagine what that would have been like in that moment for the Son to be separated from the Father and everything to go dark and the whole world to come under complete chaos in that moment. And that was Jesus' lot, and he was looking forward to that. And I think we look at this, and by design, the Father allowed him to feel those emotions, because honestly, as we read this, we realize Jesus had to go to the cross, and his desire was to go to the cross for the joy set before him, right? He despised the shame, and he did it because he loved you. And so he would do that. But you have to understand that there was something in him that was saying no, and because of that, we know that there was no other way. Certainly, if there was another way, the Father would have said yes. But Jesus surrendered his will, not my will, but your will be done. And this is why Jesus prayed. He was getting instructions. He was being filled with power and strength. And it's no different for us. So Jesus gets instructions from the Father as he asks his disciples this question, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Verse 19, "So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, but some Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen from the dead.'" It's kind of the mantra, isn't it? There's a theme here. You know, John the Baptist, some people considered him to be a prophet. He must be John the Baptist. Oh, no, he's Elijah. Elijah the prophet came back from the dead. Well, actually, he never died. Remember, he was caught up in a whirlwind, and he's supposed to come back before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And that was what was prophesied. Last words of the book of Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." And so they're expecting that. And others say, no, it's just one of the other prophets. Not Elijah. It's not that time yet. It's one of the other prophets. Do you notice a theme here? What are they not saying? The Son of God. They're not saying the Son. They're not saying God in flesh, are they? They're saying he's one of the prophets. Isn't that what in a way, what the religions of the world say. Jesus was something special. The Buddhists say that. The Muslims say that. The Hindus say that. He's a great teacher. He's a great master. He's an enlightened one. But is he God? No. Even the cults will let him be the son of God and somehow diminish that from being God. It's like he's the son of God. He's like a demigod. He's like a smaller God. You know, half God, half man, or something like that, which is not what Jesus was. He was fully God, right? And yet fully man. So the cults strip away his deity and relegate him to a lesser than God, as if that's possible. It's not. In John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, I mean, we're all familiar with this passage, but it's mind-boggling. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." And so first he starts out with this, "In the beginning was the Logos," the Word, which, you know, in some circles, that was kind of an abstract thought of information, of this creative force. But now he takes that and he says, no, but the Word, this creative force, was God. And God was the Word. And then he says that he, putting masculine pronoun to this Word, he created everything. All things that were created by this Word. And we see that, don't we, in the creation. God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let the firmament be created," "separate the waters from the waters," "let dry land appear." God spoke and these things happened, and through the Word of God, the worlds were formed and were created. It was through his Word that creation took place. It's interesting because if you read Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, it says, thus says Jehovah or Yahweh, that's what we're seeing here when it says Lord. It's the I am that I am, which we a lot oftentimes translate out Yahweh these days. Thus says the name of God, "Your Redeemer and he who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord," again, he uses that same word, "who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." Okay, so who's with God creating things? Nobody. And so we see this consolidation of the Word. The Word was with God. And, and so the Word is God. And the Lord, I am, is the creator of all things. And then we see in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt," the idea is to pitch a tent, it's the word tabernacle, "he tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So this is why Jesus asked his disciples, what do people know? You know, and you kind of wonder sometimes, what do people know? What do people know about Jesus? Or what are their thoughts about him? And it's important that we get this right, isn't it? I mean, can we just believe that Jesus is something less than God himself? Is that okay? I mean, did you fully understand the implications of Jesus' deity and incarnation? Did you fully understand that when you first got saved? Or was that something that kind of came along as you worked through it? You know, and so I was asked a question one time. You know, a guy told me, I was just a kid. I was 18 years old, a brand new Christian. And this guy I was talking to said, "Well, why is it that we can't just believe in Jesus even though we have some different ideas about the Godhead? You know, we believe that Jesus is part of the Godhead. We don't believe that he's God. We believe that he's the Son of God. We believe that he is not our God. It's not the God we pray to. He's a God, though. So is it okay if we believe in that Jesus? Or what if a Muslim came to you and said, well, what about Jesus being a prophet? Is it okay if we just see him as a great prophet and we still revere him? Is that enough?" And that's the question. And so as a young man, as I heard my friend say this, I was like, well, is it important that we fully understand who Jesus was, that he was God? Is that important? Huh. Well, I think, not serendipitously, but providentially, I was in a Bible study just that week, and I was sitting there amongst a bunch of other people, and my buddy Ty Orr, Pastor Ty Orr, was teaching, And we were going through John chapter 1, we're going through John chapter 3, rather, verse 17 and 18. And this question had come up, and we talked about this, and it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so I thought, okay, well, condemnation is because we haven't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, and yet a lot of people use Jesus' name. So we talked about it a little bit, but it kind of made me wonder, so I circled the word name, and I wrote off to the side word study. Now, this was in the olden days, before we had smartphones and things like that, or good computers that could actually do amazing things like they can today, because today I can just look on my smartphone, I want to know a Greek word, I click on the verse, I click on the word, and then it tells me the Greek definition. Back in those days, we had what we called a Strong's Concordance. How many of you guys are old enough that you have used a Strong's Concordance? Man, you guys are old. So I was using a Strong's Concordance, and I open this giant book, and you go down and you find the word, you know, in alphabetical order, and then you find the verse that has that word. Hopefully you're using King James Version. And then you go, you put your finger in there, and you flip to the back, and you go through, oh, that's the Hebrew. Go farther. Go to the Greek and find the word, the definition, the number for that definition, and read it. And guess what it said for name? Authority, character, surname. I thought, oh, wow. So it's his name. And then almost like immediately, and I guess by the Holy Spirit, I began to think of verses. Matthew chapter 1, and this had always confused me. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 says that, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. So what does that mean? It means his authority is what? That he is God with us. They're condemned because they haven't believed in his authority, that he is God with us. And then immediately I thought of Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name," his authority, "shall be that he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Wow. Okay, so Jesus is God, and that's his authority, and we have to believe that he is God. Did Jesus ever say that? Yes, he did. Notice this. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus is battling it out with the Pharisees. And he says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins." Wait a minute. Look at that he. Is that a normal he? What's wrong with that he? It's italicized. What does that mean when a word's italicized in your Bible? It's not in the original text. So what is he saying? "Therefore I say to you, if you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Ego amin. What is that? It's the name of God. "If you not believe I am." Well, they didn't catch it, and neither did the translator. John chapter 8, verse 28. "Then Jesus said to them," and we read this earlier, "when you crucify him," and think about what happened at the crucifixion, the earthquake, the darkness, the temple veil ripped from top to bottom, "then you will know that I am he." Again, italicized. "And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Okay, so the translators didn't get it all wrong. Verse 58. If you have a new King James Version, you'll see this. If you don't, then they still got it wrong. Isaiah 8:58. Remember what happened right before this. Remember, he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." And they said, "You're not even 50 years old. How can you know Abraham? And he says, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was," okay, pull the verse up, "I am." And that's the King James, capital I am, ego amin. Same thing it said in the other two verses. If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. When I'm lifted up, you'll know I am. And before Abraham was, I am. And at this point, the Pharisees understood too, because what did they do? They picked up stones to stone him, because he, being a man, made himself to be God. And so here we have Jesus saying hey, you have to believe that I am. I'm the one in the burning bush. I'm the voice in the burning bush that sent Moses to let his people go. So he's talking to the disciples. The people were not quite there. And it's interesting because every major religion except, this is something that's fascinating. Every major religion except for Orthodox Judaism, okay, they consider that a major world religion. Every major religion except Orthodox Judaism, and I'm talking Baha'i, Zoroastrianism, Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, of course Christianity, every single one claims Jesus. Even ones that came way before Jesus was born, they hitched their wagon to him. Did they hitch their wagon to Buddha? Baha'i maybe, but nobody else. Universalism maybe, but not nobody else. Do they hitch their wagon to one of the chakras or to Buddha? No, they don't. They hitch their wagon to Jesus, every one of them. Why? Because Jesus is the most influential person who ever existed. Ever. You realize that our time is split by the birth of Jesus? We live in that time of Anno Domini or AD, which means in the years of our Lord. And that is how most of the world calculates their time. and yet it's not just that. You know, they did this huge study, and if you're interested in this, J. Warner Wallace did an amazing job at explaining this. But every artist, every one of the top artists in any culture in the world today, if you look at the top music artists, top painters, you know, sculptors, every single one of them, whether they loved Jesus, liked Jesus, or hated Jesus, sang a song about Jesus, or painted a painting about Jesus, whether it was blasphemous or glorifying, they all did. Why? Because Jesus has infected every area of culture. Everybody who is anybody knows about Jesus. And he has had a bigger impact on this world than anybody who has ever existed or ever will exist. And yet, with all of that, and all the things that the religions do to attach themselves to Jesus, he claims none of them. You realize that? Remember what he said, John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He is not a way, and a truth, and a life. He uses a definite article, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty exclusive. And yet everybody tries to attach themselves to Jesus, but Jesus attaches himself to nobody. He is the only way. It's very exclusive. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Now, of course, these aren't perfect records, and you know, each of the gospels gives its own witness and adds a little bit or takes away a little bit depending on what their objective was when writing the gospel. And Matthew says this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 and 17. Says Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Wow, Peter, good job. A plus, you got it. And who revealed it? This doesn't come from you, Peter. Who does it come from? It comes from the Father. The Father is the one who revealed this to you. And so Jesus isn't the only one hearing the Father. This is something that God reveals to each one of us when we put our faith in Jesus. Maybe we don't get the full implications of who Jesus is, but as we follow him, our minds are blown as we see that Jesus is God. And the more we study his word and the more we draw into this, the more we realize the power and the majesty of who Jesus is. You know, it was interesting reading Keith Green's biography, No Compromise. He's a musician. He wasn't a magic guy. He was a musician. Sorry. And how many of you guys like Keith Green? Anybody? Yeah, I love Keith Green. That's my favorite. Anyway, he's like 70s, 80s. You know, if you can handle it, it's worth it. Just real, his conviction, his love. But you know, you find it interesting as you read his biography, he grew up in a Christian cult, Christian Science, which isn't Christian or science, but he grew up in that. And he kind of had this struggle because they say that, well, Jesus was great, but he wasn't God. And so he kind of struggled with the fact that Jesus was God. And that's what his Christian hippie friends were telling him. Yeah, man, Jesus is God, you know. You got to believe it, man. Come on. And he's like, I don't know. I just don't know. I just don't see that. And so it was a struggle for him at first. And then as he kind of prayed about it, and he was just, you know, really fighting it. And as he described it, as he came to that surrender to this truth about Jesus' deity, it was like his understanding was open and his faith came alive. And so it is for every Christian as we open ourselves up to the reality of who Jesus really was. He was God in flesh. Verse 21, it says, Jesus strictly warned and commanded them to tell no one. Wait a minute. I mean, isn't this important news? You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. I mean, this should be a hear ye, come and get it, read all about it, you know, standing on the street corner or in the Jerusalem Post, you know, front page news. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Not just the Messiah, but the Son. I mean, that's huge. You'd think that they'd be shouting it from the rooftops and you say, go tell everybody. But why not? Notice he says he strictly warned and commanded them to tell no one, verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Why didn't they want him to, why didn't he want him to tell anybody? Because it wasn't the gospel. It was part of the gospel, but it wasn't the gospel message. This isn't the message. It's not the message. And yet the message was prophesied all the way back in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. It says, but he, and speaking of Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so this was prophesied 800 years before Jesus even came, that Jesus would be the one who would bear our guilt and bear our shame and bear our iniquity and die for our sins. And then it says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, this is one of the most amazing verses. I don't even know if I can understand it. He says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He imputes this righteousness. He became sin. That's disgusting to think about. So that we could become the righteousness of God. And that's how God would see us as believers in his sight. And then, of course, we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So how does all that work? I mean, so if Jesus is this man who came, God in flesh, incarnate, came, died on the cross, was buried, rose from the grave, how do I get that? How do I get that? Well, Romans tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 8 through 11, it says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And when we talk about belief, we're talking about putting our trust in Jesus, not ourselves, for all of our salvation. It's not me, it's him. I'm putting my trust in him. It's not just believing he existed, but believing that he's God who came down, who died for my sins, and rose from the grave. He says, you believe unto righteousness, and the mouth, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so by putting my faith in Jesus Christ, this is the rest of the good news. This is what they were waiting for. Jesus incarnate, crucified, and resurrected, and putting our faith in him saves us from the wrath to come. We won't be put to shame. Now, understandably, this didn't set well with his disciples at that time. So Peter, being the bold man that he was, would rebuke Jesus. Notice verse or Mark chapter 8:32 actually tells us. It doesn't record it in Luke, but I want to bring us there for just so we can get the whole story. He says, he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Crucifixion? Raising from the dead Jesus? You don't have to do all that. Come on, man. I mean, seriously. I mean, I have a plan for myself. You know, I mean, I've been talking to the other guys, and I think that they're agreeing that I'm the greatest. And I know that as we move forward, I could be your prime minister. Let me be your PR guy. Let me be the one who kind of tells you, hey, this is where we want to go, and this is where we don't want to go. And crucifixion, all that stuff, we don't want to go there. It just doesn't fit with my plans. Whose voice is that? That's Satan's voice. Remember, bow down and worship me, and you don't have to go to the cross. What's kind of the implications of what Satan was saying to him? And Peter is saying the same thing. This is why it's important for us as Christians to get apart, to go to the side, to find our prayer closet, and to get alone with the Father so that we can be hearing His voice and not the voice of the enemy, to listen to the Father, to listen to Jesus, to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Who is Peter listening to? Satan. And that's what it says in Mark chapter 8, verse 33. Jesus rebukes him. You know, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense, or you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." What gear do you think we are in naturally? You wake up in the morning, you're thinking thoughts of coffee, probably, maybe bathroom. What gear is your mind in? Is your mind in God gear? It's not. You have to put it in God gear, don't you? You have to say, okay, Father in heaven, so far I haven't hurt anybody, sinned, smashed anybody's face in, yelled at anybody. I haven't done anything like that, but I'm about to get out of bed and I'm going to need your help. Right? That's what we pray in the morning. Well, maybe not quite that. But okay, Lord, here I am. What do you want to do today? You know, I just want to surrender this day to you. And that's what we should do that. Before we get out of bed, we should do that. You know? And so I think it's interesting because the gear that we're in is all about the flesh, isn't it? That's just where we are naturally. In fact, Proverbs chapter 14:12 warns us of this. He says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." That's where we're headed if we don't turn, right? That's where we're headed if we don't listen. And yet the antithesis of that is Proverbs 3:5-7, where we're told, instructed by the Holy Spirit through the wisdom of Solomon, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding," right? That's our gear. Don't lean on that. "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." He shall direct your paths. "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." How do we accomplish that? Again, we get away by ourselves to a secret place and we seek the Lord. We ask the Lord. We put on the full armor of God. Where do we put on the full armor of God? Where do you actually accomplish that? In your prayer closet. You put on the helmet of salvation. Remember, I'm saved. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, Jesus has clothed me. He's protecting my heart with His righteousness. You have the shield of faith and the belt of truth, and you shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace as you go out into the world so that you can, with your shield of faith, quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, which are what? His lies. He's constantly lying to you. Oh, that person's talking about you. Oh, that person doesn't like you. Oh, you're no good. Oh, you should do this. Oh, you should do that. You should try that. Oh, don't worry about that. God doesn't care. You know, and he's always talking. And yet when we have the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth and the shield of faith, we can quench those things. And then we can move forward and share the gospel with people because we're not beat down by the enemy. This is how we live the Christian life. And so, verse 23, he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What Jesus is saying here to them in their context would have been absolutely shocking, absolutely horrific. What are you saying? Can you just say, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die"? You need to pick up your cross and follow me. Now, this lost on us. I mean, really is this lost on us? Because we don't have the context for it. I mean, honestly. And we think about the cross and we have warm thoughts. the old rugged cross were the dearest and best, for a world of lost sinner was slain. I love the cross. I look at the cross and it just brings up warm feelings, right? It's at the cross where I first saw the light. Right? And so when we think of a cross, we don't think of horrific things. But if we were talking about at the electric chair where I first saw the light, that would be shocking. That would shock us into reality of where we really should be thinking, where our heads really should be when Jesus says, take up my cross and follow me. He's not saying, you know, take up the wonderful, you know, the symbol of salvation. He's saying, take up the symbol of death. Grab a noose and follow me to the gallows. Walk with me to Abu Badr in Saudi Arabia. He's the Rock Johnson in their country. He cuts people's heads off for a living on live TV so everybody can see. He is the executioner. Follow me to the executioner. Have your head lopped off. If only it were that glamorous. If only it was just so wonderful that we would go and get hung, or there would be a guillotine or something like that where it could be a quick and swift death. But the cross was not that. The cross was horrific in ways we do not understand, because these disciples had walked down the via and they had seen the people who were hung up on crosses, oftentimes naked, oftentimes beaten, groaning and moaning, oh, as they couldn't catch a breath, trying to push themselves up, and watching in open shame and anguish as this person is completely defiled in front of everybody and dying a slow death in front of them. This was not some glorious thing or some, you know, I'm going to carry a cross through the streets of New York or Los Angeles so that everybody can watch me as a witness to Jesus. That's wonderful, but that's not what these guys would have thought about. This was an instrument of torture, death, humiliation, and shame. And Jesus is saying, take up your cross and follow me. And this had to have been crazy to them. Crazy. What are you talking about? Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus is saying, follow me to death. And that can be literal. Many Christians have. And many Christians today still are. Many Christians in Syria right now are being crucified in front of everybody. Or in Sudan. Or around the world, or many Christians in Saudi Arabia are meeting Abu Badr, who cuts their heads off and goes home and has dinner with his family, has live interviews on TV of how wonderful his job is, because he gets to kill Christians for a living. And it is a reality, a shocking reality, but it's true. And that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to. Sure, eternal life is free. Jesus paid it all. It cost me nothing. But in another way, and in a way that Jesus is telling his disciples right now, it costs us everything. It costs us everything. We die to who we were, and we're willing in that death to who we were. We are willing to live or even die for Jesus Christ, because that's what we've chosen. As Christians, that's what we've agreed to when we said yes to Jesus. Yes, I will live for you, and if necessary, I will die for you. Remember what Paul said, and this is the way he lived. He said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, he ends that verse with, I die daily. And he did. I mean, look at his life. I mean, he would go from one thing to the next, from being scourged to being stoned to being shipwrecked to being chased and for fear of his life everywhere he went. And the only way he could do that is to die. He'd wake up in the morning and say, okay, God, if this is the day, then this is the day. I'm following you. It doesn't matter if it means my death. And he lived his life like that. I think of many missionaries who've gone on the mission field, and their families have told them, you're going to die if you go there. And one missionary, as he's getting off the ship, the ship's captain's like, don't go to the cannibals. Don't go there. They'll kill you. And he turns around to them and he says, simply says, I died before I came here. And that was the title of a book of a couple that went to Morocco. And of course, as they served there, they made that decision from this other missionary's testimony. They made that decision, we're dying before we go there. And they died. And then they literally died. The husband literally was killed for going there and serving Jesus in that place. But they signed up for that. And that's what we sign up for when we become a Christian. And Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. It's just the reasonable thing to do. That's what we do as Christians. That's who we are. As Christians, the Christian life is the exchanged life. My life for his life. My plans for his plans. My wrecked, confused, messed up, uncertain, headed for hell life for his wonderful, abundant, fulfilling, eternal life. And that may mean that I die. You know, I mean, I read this one story about a man who went to the Philippines. And he's so excited about reaching this tribe. But before he could reach the tribe, some war was breaking out and they lined him up. They cut his head off. They chopped his body up and they threw him in the river. Tragic, he never even got to share the gospel. But then another man came after him and he heard that story. And the Holy Spirit spoke to him. And the Holy Spirit told him, I want you to go to that tribe that man was trying to reach. I want you to go to that tribe and tell them, I have a message from a man whose blood is in your river. Now, that was kind of a weird message. But he went to him and he says, I have a message from a man whose blood was in your river. Well, they had a policy, a tribal tradition, that if their blood is in the river, we have to hear their message. And he was able to share the gospel with them and the entire tribe accepted Christ. God has a reason for everything he does, and we don't even understand it, but God does. And sometimes our witness is greater in our death than in our life. And that's up to God. Notice what he says, verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? This is why, gang, it's a life of faith. It's a life of faith. You know, we want to hold on to the world, right? We do. We want to hold on to it. It's precious, you know? You know how they catch monkeys sometimes? Sometimes they put big nets over trees and catch a bunch of monkeys, but they want to catch one monkey. You want to catch one monkey. How do you do it? You get a jar with a hole about that big in it, maybe a little bit smaller, just enough for the monkey to get his arm in it, and you put a piece of candy in there. And you wait for the monkey to come up, and he'll reach down in there, and he'll grab that piece of candy, and then he pulls his hand up, and he can't get his hand out of the jar, but he is not going to let go of his piece of candy. He will not. And so you just walk up to him and he tries to run with the jar, but he can't run very fast and he can't climb a tree. And so you just grab him and he won't let go of that candy. He'll give up his life for that candy. And that's oftentimes what we do. We give up our life for the world. We're in bondage to it. We give up our life for it. But what benefit is if we gain the whole world but lose our soul? Do I believe that God has a better plan for my life than I do? That's the question. Am I going to be fulfilled by sticking with my plan, or am I going to be more fulfilled by going with his plan? It's pretty simple. It's pretty logical. Who can do my life better, me or him? When God sent the children of Israel into the promised land, he warned them. He said, you know, and they were going in there, they were going to have all kinds of things that they didn't produce, that houses they didn't build and vineyards they didn't plant and, you know, and cisterns that they didn't dig full of water. They were going to have all this abundance, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he says, when you go into the land and you have all that, don't forget that I'm all you need. He says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So don't forget me, because if you do forget me, it will be bad. How bad? Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, he says, I call heaven and earth as witness against you, today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, For he is your life and length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Life outside of Jesus is death. Life outside of a relationship with God is just death. It's living death. And it ends bad. Life in Jesus, maybe physical death, but that doesn't even matter. It doesn't matter. Notice what he says, verse 26, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Jesus is asking from us full allegiance. This is what always separates the believers from the non-believers, or the believers from the false believers. You know, I read actually about four different accounts in different times where this same scenario kind of unfolded. And basically in the scenario, there was soldiers that came into a meeting of Christians and they had their guns out and they said, "If you don't want to die for Jesus, then you need to leave this room right now." And then a bunch of people ran out. And then there was a bunch of people there that were like, "Okay, that's it." And then the soldiers would sit down and put their guns down and say, "We're believers, but we can't fellowship with fake believers because it's just too risky. So get rid of all the fake believers." I have to ask myself, you know, which would I be? The one who sat there and said, "Okay, take my life. It's not worth anything except for to honor Jesus." Or am I going to run away to try to save myself for a few years? In a moment, everything can change. I was watching a brief news story. The guy was being interviewed up in Canada. He's from Iran. And as they were interviewing him, they said, "Why are you in this rally with these truckers?" You know, he's a trucker, I guess. And he said, "Because I came from Iran, and the mullahs and the ayatollahs in Iran were doing the same thing years ago, and I escaped that, and I don't want the same thing to happen here. I love Canada, and I want to be free." Isn't that interesting? Obviously a white supremacist. I'm just kidding. No, it's just interesting to see how everything is playing out in our world. And you know what? This attitude, to have the attitude that Jesus is telling us to have here, is the only way to survive it. It's like, it doesn't matter what comes. I'm ready to serve Jesus. I'm ready to tell people about Jesus. Do you realize how many people are hungering for Jesus? I talked to a young man yesterday and I said, what brought you here? He says, "What brought me here is how crazy the world has gotten." Because I was like comfortable in my atheism. And I decided to turn my life over to Jesus. I needed God in my life because that's empty. And with everything that's happening in the world, I needed something of substance. And so that brought him to faith. He attends our church. What a blessing. What a blessing. Christians, we don't have to fear death. We've been going through the seven letters of the seven churches in Revelation, and we see many promises to the overcomer. And I just wanted to read this to you, because this is what, if you are an overcomer, if you're the one who doesn't love your life even unto death, you're the one who gains your life by losing it, like Jesus talked about, this is what's in store for you. Listen to this. Ephesus, he says, "You will eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." To Smyrna, he says, "You won't be hurt by the second death." That church, he told, you are going to die. They're going to kill you physically, but you won't be hurt by the second death. To Pergamos, he says, "You will be given hidden manna to eat, a white stone and a new name." To Thyatira, he says, "I'm going to give you power over the nations. You'll break them like a potter's vessels with a rod of iron. And I'm going to give you the morning star," a name for Jesus. He's going to give them himself. To Sardis, he says, "You'll be clothed in white, your name written in the book of life, and Jesus will confess you." Notice this is very familiar. He'll confess you before the Father and his angels. Isn't that what he told them? "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father and before his angels." He's going to confess you before his Father and his angels. To Philadelphia, he says, "He will make you a pillar in the temple of my God." You're not going to be shaken. That's what he's talking about. "And you will have inscribed on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and I'm going to give you, write on you my new name." That's what he's going to do for us. And then to Laodicea, this is what he says to them: "He who overcomes will sit on my throne with me as I sat on my Father's throne with him. That's the most intimate of all the promises he gives to the overcomers, to the church of the lukewarm church of the Laodiceans. He says, I'm gonna let you sit on my throne with me. It's beautiful. That's what you have as a Christian. Then Jesus says something strange, verse 27. But I tell you truly that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Many commentators look at this verse and, you know, everybody just kind of is like, what do we do with this? Because they obviously all died except for John. All of them were brutally killed. John died of old age, but he was brutally tortured. And so, you know, what do you do with this verse? Did they see the kingdom of God before they died? Well, many commentators look at the next section where he talks about Jesus going on a high mountain. He shows them in his glory, and they say, well, that's what he's talking about. Those three disciples got to see Jesus glorified, and that's him in his kingdom. All right. Other commentators will say, well, this is talking about the revelation that John had. And of course, John got to see the kingdom come in the revelation. Okay, that's not many. But I like what David Guzik had to say, because I've never been satisfied with any answers until I read a commentary by David Guzik yesterday. And this is the take he has on it. The only one of these guys who tasted death was Judas. Think about that. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? We pass from death to life. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus doesn't even say he died. What does he say? He's sleeping. Paul says those who sleep in Jesus. It means their bodies are asleep, but they're with the Lord, right? We pass from death to life. We go to sleep here. There's no sting. All of a sudden, we're in glorious heaven. There's not this torment. There's no purgatory. Praise the Lord. Amen? No purgatory. We're just in front of Jesus in spirit. And then at the resurrection, we get our body. Remember, he says those who sleep in Jesus will not perceive. We will not perceive those who sleep in Jesus. Paul says to the Thessalonians, but because he says that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, and they will rise first. Their bodies will rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up in the air to meet them with the Lord, and then we'll forever be with the Lord. And so that's the promise. And so, you know, his take on it was these guys passed from death to life. There was no sting of death. There was no death in it. It's like, close my eyes here and I'm in heaven instantly. No transition. No pain. No torment. No death. In John chapter 11, it's kind of interesting. There's a story where Jesus, you know, kind of takes his time, which he always took his time, didn't he? And they tell him, hey, Lazarus is sick. Your friend Lazarus, he's sick. And he's like, okay. They're like, where are we going to go? Not yet. He waits 4 days. Then he tells his disciples, Lazarus is sleeping. And they say, oh, good. He needs some sleep. He's like, no, he's dead. Oh. So they go down there, and then Martha comes running up. In verse 21, John chapter 11, verse 20, it says, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. Okay, you made one mistake, Jesus. You took your time, but I know God will give you whatever you ask. So do what you need to do. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Are you afraid of death, Christian? Do you believe that you're ever going to die? Or do you believe, like Jesus says, that if I die on this side, which seems like I'm dead, I'm instantly with Jesus and I'm not going to experience death? That's the promise we have as believers. And so what does that prompt us? It prompts us to live a life for God, to take up our cross and follow him, to not worry about death, because that's not something that concerns the Christian. That's something that concerns the unbelieving world. For us to live as Christ and to die is gain. And so what shall it be for me? What shall it be for you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for these tough lessons that we learn in you. But Jesus, you are sufficient for all that we are not. And I pray, Jesus, that you would just open our hearts to all that you have for us, Lord. that your life would be in us, Lord, and that we would hear your voice and that we'd follow you, Lord. We would not live according to this world or the course of this world. We would not live according to the flesh or the world or the devil, but that we'd hear your voice and we'd follow you, and you'd lead us out into green pastures. And if you lead us to our death, Lord, we know it's not death at all. Lord, help us to live this way, Lord, especially in the days we live in. We thank you that we can live like that. It's in Jesus' name we pray.